If you will, please look in your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 13. We're going to consider together Judges chapter 13, beginning with verse 24. And I'm going to read down through chapter 14 and verse 7 and speak with you about a marriage of the Lord. It's the title of this message, A Marriage of the Lord. Verse 24 of Judges 13, And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren? Or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnah, and came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father and his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson. Well, I'm sure that many, when they hear the title, A Marriage of the Lord, and they see just how this came about, they would be probably scratching their heads and wondering, how can this be of the Lord? A prophet of the Lord that he raised up, a judge, to deliver the people of Israel, that finds pleasure in a woman of the daughters of the Philistines, of all people. And so if we didn't have the inspired word to guide us, we might all sit in judgment on this particular situation and say of him, well, he's backslidden, or he's gotten out of the will of the Lord, as you hear some say. Because when you consider how the scriptures speak of marriage, and particularly not being unequally yoked, you might wonder then how on earth this could be of the Lord. But that's what it says. And there's where we bow to the scriptures. It says there very specifically in verse 4, But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord. I know we all have concerns for our children. We all have ideals of how we'd like them to live and marry and grow up. But in the end, it's the Lord that directs all things, and he brings us to bow. It may not be cookie cut the way we imagine, but in the end, we have to say it is of the Lord. Otherwise, it would not have taken place. And so we have that situation here. But I think particularly, as you read through the rest of Scripture, how the Lord has taken what men deem to be sinful matters or situations, and he's directed it to his honor and glory. Now, God is holy. He's just. And he in no way incites men to sin. We read in the book of James that it's not God that tempts men to sin in any way. We're sinners by nature. And yet we know from Scripture that God is the author and master of sin in the sense that he writes the script. He where would he look in this world in his dealings and not deal with sinners? Stop and think about it. Ever since the fall of Adam. But even in that, the Lord was directing. The first Adam had to fall that the second Adam might be revealed. And so, not making excuses in any way for sin, and yet what people often call unbiblical unions, which I find kind of curious because it's in the Bible. So how could it be unbiblical? It's in the Bible. Yet the Lord shows himself mighty in directing. I think about Jacob that went and worked 7 years for Laban. And when he went to give Jacob the wife that he thought he was getting, which he thought would be Rachel, turns out to be Leah. She was veiled, and when he went into her, found out it wasn't the one he was after. You know, some would look at it and say, okay, Jacob, well, you made your bed, you sleep in it, that's your wife, forget it. But what did he do? He went on and worked another 7 years in order to win Rachel. So now he ends up with two wives. And some would say, well, you know, that doesn't follow the biblical pattern. Having two wives, you're supposed to have one. And they would condemn him. And yet you stop and think about the children of Israel, and you stop and consider where they came from. They came from these two. The Lord was purposed to raise up a whole nation out of that situation. I think of Ruth and Boaz. You know, Ruth was of a condemned nation. They were never to intermarry or marry. And here we find now Ruth being brought out of Moab, a Moabitess. And what takes place? Well, Boaz takes her unto himself. Was that of the Lord or wasn't it? We know it was of the Lord. Because guess what? You go and read in Matthew and you find out that the offspring of Ruth was a lineage of David. And from that came Solomon and the lineage of Christ. So you might look at it and say, well, that wasn't biblical that Boaz should take a Moabitess for a wife. But that's what the Lord ordained. And it's in the Bible. So in that sense, it was biblical. David and Bathsheba. You know, a lot of people look at that and say, well, he should never have committed adultery with her. Yes. And, you know, they preach up the consequences that that child the Lord took as a chastening of David. But then you go on and read that David loved her. Where did that love come from for Bathsheba? It was the Lord. Because there again, it was as a result of that union that Christ came from that lineage. He loved her to the point of taking her to wife. And the Lord so purposed. Hosea with Gomer. Read the whole book of Hosea. What was it that the Lord told Hosea to do? Go down and marry a prostitute. And in all of this, there's a lesson. And the lesson, even as we see here with Samson and this marriage to this Philistine woman, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this world to take him to himself a bride. What kind of bride did our Lord Jesus Christ take to himself? There wasn't a pure bride around. There wasn't a sinless woman. There wasn't any situation that we can read of and look at where we could say that the Lord found himself a faithful wife. I'm not even sure that that's a right term to use for anybody. He's such a faithful person, such a faithful spouse, such a faithful... Men like to give that sort of commendation one of another. Faithful pastor, faithful preacher. I'll tell you what, the only one that you find in Scripture that is described as the faithful one is the Lord Jesus Christ. If any are called faithful, I know the Scriptures refer to the church as faithful, the saints, it's only because of that imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we're considered faithful in Him. And so that's what I want us to see here in this particular portion of Scripture here in Judges chapter 14. We have a type of our Lord Jesus and His taking to Himself a wife from among sinful, fallen, condemned enemies. And yet it was the purpose of the Lord that through this He would accomplish deliverance for the people of Israel. And you stop and think about this whole story. And we can back up and look at the miraculous nature of Samson's birth. And certainly point out many parallels between Samson and Christ. Even in the miraculous nature of his birth, as we've seen to this point. And now we see the comparison in his marriage and taking this Philistine woman to wife. But ultimately, as we're going to see, even in his death, our Lord was numbered among transgressors. And yet through his death, there was great deliverance. And we're going to see that with Samson. That when they brought him out and the Philistines were all jeering, and they had poked his eyes out and they had mocked him. You stop and think about what they did to our Lord. And yet Samson, in his death, he died among his enemies, but when that place fell in, there were thousands that were killed, delivered. And the Lord used it to deliver his people. So a lot to consider here. But in this message, and particularly Samson's consecration, we saw that last time, as a Nazarite, you know, set apart, sanctified unto God. That was his consecration there, even before his birth, his mission, where he was set out to deliver Israel. All of these things are types and pictures. But in this portion, I want us to consider chapter 14, verse 1 down to verse 7. And the first thing we see of Samson as a type of our Lord in his marriage is in this marriage to a Philistine woman. Now, verse 1, and I read 13, 24, and 25 because we see similarities there with Christ being born and being blessed of the Father and the Spirit of the Lord being upon him. A lot of parallels there. But here in verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, Samson went down to Timnah. Now, here's the first thing that is of note here, because the word Timnah actually means a place assigned. How many times in Scripture do we read that at a certain place the Lord went, or to a certain person? That word certain is a defined, it's a definite assigned place. And you think about our Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. It wasn't on some general mission. He was brought into this world to an assigned place, even the place of his birth, the place where he would carry out his ministry. All of that was preordained. It was decreed. He wasn't frantically running around trying to get people to believe on him and gather a people that way. No, there was a definite mission and a definite assigned place for him, and that even before the foundation of the world. It was determined. And that's why when you read the Old Testament Scriptures, we can read these and fast forward to his coming and make comparisons, because it was all predetermined. But here you say, well, what was his mission? Well, here in Judges 14 and verse 1, it says that he saw a woman of Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now here's the shocker for many. Because you stop and think, oh, she must have been fair and pleasant and available. You hear people talking about, you know, she's a virgin. Actually, the word woman in the original here means adulteress. He saw an adulterous woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. That was where he set his love. And you gasp. You think, well, you know that he should have stopped it right there. But what are we reading in verse 4? Father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord. You know, there was a double whammy here. Not only was she a Philistine, but a Philistine woman of ill repute. And you can imagine your son coming back and saying, son. And that's what they said. Isn't there a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? But that's the situation. And he set his love upon her. But again, his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he saw an occasion. You say, well, what's the picture? How does that describe the Lord Jesus Christ? I would ask you sitting here, are you one of the Lord's? Are you one that he came to redeem? How do you see yourself? Anything different than a harlot? If you do, you're in trouble. Because the scriptures say this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save what? Sinners. Of whom I am chief, Paul said. He didn't say I was, I am. There's a lot wrapped up in that word, sinner. In fact, that's our name, all of us. But it's for such that the Lord Jesus Christ came. That was the bride that God the Father chose for his son. Adulteresses, harlots, these are terms in Scripture. You look and see the kinds of people that it pleased the Lord to save. Rahab the harlot. That's even the way it wasn't that, okay, that dropped off after she was converted. She continued to be called Rahab the harlot. Just like the thief on the cross. That falls off our lips. We don't even know the name of that man. All we know is he was the thief on the cross. And yet it was for such that the Lord Jesus Christ came and paid the debt. You think about other terms, publicans. You think of what it says in Romans, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if we claim to be the Lord's, we take our place right along with this Philistine woman and say that had not Samson come and sought her and brought her, she would have remained in that state in which she was. And yet it pleased the Lord. As it says here, this was of the Lord's doing. You know, Scripture is clear. Christ did not come to call the self-righteous, religious people, but sinners to repentance. And these are represented here as we see. And the same attitude of his parents, and I can understand their concern, but it's the same attitude that we find in Christ's day when the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with publicans and sinners. What was their criticism? If you look over in Mark chapter 2 and verse 16. Mark chapter 2 and verse 16. In verse 15 it says, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. Notice, for there were many, and they followed him. The picture here is of these publicans and sinners sitting at meat with Christ, and Christ with them. It wasn't that they had him cornered. He actually went and sat among them for the very purpose of pointing out the hypocrisy of these self-righteous religious leaders that stood off at a distance, thinking themselves pure. And you notice their question. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with the publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? And here it is. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's his particular work that he came to accomplish. It was for sinners. And so we see that, first of all, here in his going and setting his love upon this one. And that, dear friends, is a picture of his love for sinners such as we are. But the second part of this that is of interest is when he did go down to get her, he met a lion on the way. You see in verse 5, when Samson went down and his father and his mother to Timnah. Now it seems that he went ahead of time and then father and mother came after because he met this lion and killed it. And in verse 6 it says he told not his father or his mother what he had done. So he wasn't seeking self-glory. You can imagine somebody meeting a lion on the way somewhere and killing it. That becomes, you know, evening news. That's on the evening news. You're going to be telling everybody about it. But Samson kept this to himself. I think of that, even that being a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not cause his voice to cry out in the streets. He wasn't seeking self-glory. He was on a mission. He went down there to take this woman to himself, it says in verse 7. He went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. I imagine he was talking sweet things to her and drawing her to him. Here was a woman that was an adulteress. She had been with all kinds of men. And yet, Samson, because of his love for her, was drawing that love to himself. And you stop and think, why is it that we love Christ? Because he first loved us. That's the only reason. But it's the Lord that has wooed us. That's why we read it there in Song of Solomon, in that chapter. It pictures that Christ setting his love upon the least of the least. But you stop and think, too, of the parallels here. Samson defeating this lion. Satan is compared to a lion. And Samson was going down to get this woman for his bride when this lion came roaring against him. The lion pictures Satan. Christ coming to this earth was for his bride, but Satan was a roaring lion seeking to devour him. But even that was predicted when you stop and think in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. All the way back to the fall, the seed of the woman, it says that the seed of the serpent, again, which is Satan in Genesis 3:15, would bruise his heel. That's all he can do, bruise his heel. There was a real battle that took place between Samson and this lion. It's not like a lion whisperer where he was pointing at them and getting them to back down. I mean, there was a real battle and a real defeat that took place. And so, even so, Satan may have bruised his heel, but the prophecy was, it shall bruise thy head. Bruise in the sense of crush it. And that's what the Lord came to do. There was nothing that was going to deter our Lord from bringing that bride to himself. Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I love that. That's not a picture of the gates of hell throwing themselves against Christ. It's the gates of hell shut up and Christ entering in and taking out anyone that his Father gave him to take according to his purpose and will. And you stop and think about how all along, as Christ, even as Samson went down to Timnah, that certain place for this woman to bring her back to himself. You think about Christ coming to this earth to redeem unto himself that bride. And Satan, like a roaring lion, at every point attacking him. Probably the very first notion of that is Satan's attempts through the edict of Herod to kill all the babies, 2 years old and younger, in Bethlehem. There again is an example of God's purpose and will. We're witnessing even in our day some ruthless killing of babies. This isn't anything new. Herod ordered the destruction and killing of babies back in Christ's day when Christ came, all for one purpose. Kill all these, trying to kill the one Son of God. And you say, who was behind all that? Well, it was Satan. You say, how do you know? Well, look in Revelation chapter 12. Here's the lion that met our Lord even as a baby on the way. Revelation chapter 12, I believe, describes what took place. A lot of people look at the book of Revelation as just future, but it's really a description of Christ's direction in all things now from his throne in heaven where he's ascended on high. You can see in Revelation 12, verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This was a picture of Israel, the true Israel, Christ. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. This is talking about our Lord's birth. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold what? A great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And the tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. In other words, God himself protected him. Just like Samson. There wasn't anything that was going to cause Samson's death until that time that God had purposed that he should take down his enemy in his death, as we're going to see later on. But you think also about his temptation in the wilderness. Who tempted him? Satan. The Spirit, it says, look in Matthew 4, the Spirit directed him, even as here, when it says in Judges 13:25 concerning Samson, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. And the Spirit of the Lord directing that he go down and take this Philistine woman, adulteress, to wife. And meeting this lion on the way in Matthew chapter 4, you see how the chapter begins. And again, in men's natural minds, this sounds contradictory. The Spirit, it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. God's sovereign in all things. The devil is God's devil. And he put his son right in the face of this lion, if you will, for one purpose, to show that he may have defeated that first Adam, but this one he would not. It's like here with Samson. It was necessary that this lion meet him, that the strength that Samson exerted to kill this lion, to defeat this lion, we might know that it wasn't of him, but of the Lord. And so the same favor was upon Christ in his temptation. You think about the sifting of Peter. In Luke chapter 22, the lion roars not only against our Lord, but against those he came to save. You know, even as in this story with Samson, if the lion could have killed Samson, then that would have been the end of the story. There would have been no union with this Philistine woman upon whom he set his love. But God purposed, as it says there, it was of the Lord. Purpose that he accomplish the mission for which he was sent. But here in Luke chapter 22 and verses 31 and 32, Notice the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. It's interesting here, our Lord stands victorious even over Satan's desires to have Peter. And yet there was one that he did give one over to Satan. If you look in the same chapter 22 and verse 3, this is the plot to kill Jesus. In verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Satan entered into Judas. He met the lion. But it wasn't a surprise to our Lord, because he said, I've chosen you, speaking of the 12, and one of you is a son of perdition. So all these things were purposed. But again, it was necessary that the Lord meet this lion, or Samson meet this lion and defeat him, just as our Lord meet the very one that caused man in his best state to fall back there in the garden. Our Lord, in order to fulfill all righteousness, he couldn't just skirt around that. What is it that caused this fall? It was this enemy. And therefore he met him with the purpose of defeating and killing him. And we see that in our Lord's prayer in John 17. Look with me in John 17. It's as you follow the trail, or the thread, if you will, of these scriptures, it's an amazing truth that we see here. In John 17 and verse 12, this is the prayer of Christ for his own. And here again, it's like Samson. He wasn't going down to bring every single woman of the Philistines. His heart was set on this one. And our Lord wasn't praying for the world. It says in John 17:9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. If Christ had truly asked the Father for every single sinner in the world, his Father would have granted it to him. But he wouldn't ask it, because that's not what his Father had purposed. There was perfect harmony between the Father and the Son. He said, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. That's how we pray. We're not just bowing our heads and praying generally, God save everybody. Lord, save those that you have given to your Son, and that by his shed blood he has already redeemed and purchased. And that's all I'm doing right now, is preaching for those. Others will hear and go their way. They'll be deaf. They'll be left in that state. But those that the Father's given to his Son, they will hear. So, a very specific prayer. But what I want you to see here in verse 12, notice what our Lord said. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. With all of Satan's going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, who is it that keeps them? It's the Lord. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then you go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice here in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that what? Through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Samson's taking on this lion and defeating it and killing it is a picture of just how our Lord Jesus Christ met the one that had defeated and brought down the first Adam, and yet was pleased to defeat him. There's people running around today in religion that have this idea that they've got some sort of superpower to be able to defeat Satan. You stop and think about man in his best state back when Adam, before the fall, Satan brought him down. Now in a depraved state, you think somehow that you're going to be able to meet him? We don't even want to meet Satan or deal with him individually, personally, because the Lord's already dealt with him. It's the Lord that keeps his own. And we see that also over here in 1 John chapter 3. Look with me, 1 John 3. In verse 8. We can start with verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. That's what Satan's work is to do, deceive. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. You say, well, who does righteousness? Well, that's one that comes to God in one way, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's what it is to do righteousness. It's not doing personal things that make you feel holy. That's not what makes a sinner righteous before God. To do righteousness is to hunger and thirst after his righteousness. It's to submit to the one righteousness of God, because it says there, even as he is righteous. That's that righteousness that God, that Christ worked out and God imputed upon completion of Christ's death to those for whom he died. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Now, in this context, when it says commit a sin, it's in this sense of looking for another righteousness. That's the sin of which he speaks. Otherwise, none of us could ever have any hope, because we're sinners by nature still. But he that committeth sin, that is, turns away from the one righteousness that God has ordained for the salvation of his people, is of the devil. That's what the same phrase that Christ used of the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. They were self-righteous. They had a supposed righteousness, but it wasn't the righteousness of God. It wasn't that alone that God approved. And it says, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. You stop and think about what his sin was. It was a rebellion against the Son of God. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might what? Destroy the works of the devil. And that's why it says in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not sin. It doesn't mean that they don't sin, as in personal sin, but they won't rebel against. Whoever is born of God will not rebel against this one that God has sent into this world to be their righteousness, their all. So it's very clear, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. All right, so cannot sin in that sense. That, you know, when all these others went away and the Lord said to them, will you also go away? What did they say? To whom shall we go? Thou art the one who has the words of eternal life. So, again, a very clear parallel between Samson defeating this lion on the way to bring this one that he loved to himself. And I'll wrap it up here in Judges 14, coming back. In verse 6, there's a very interesting statement. Judges 14, 6, it said he had nothing in his hand. In other words, he defeated this lion with his bare hands. He rent this lion just like it was a kid, a small goat. And Christ himself had nothing in his hand when he came to take on Satan. And yet he rent him as if Satan had no power at all. Even before he went to the cross, the Lord said, now is the prince of this world cast out. There was a very definitive defeat of Satan at the hands or the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when Peter took up a sword and tried to defend our Lord, he told him, put it away. In fact, he scattered those sheep. He wouldn't even accept Peter's acclamation that wherever Christ went, he would follow him, even if it meant to death. And he told Peter, he said, even before the cock crows, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Smite the shepherd and the sheep scatter. The Lord had to tread this path alone. And I see that even in this. There wasn't anybody with him when he took on this lion. And he rent him with his bare hands. Such was our Lord. Such was the God-man. Such was this righteous servant of Jehovah that came and worked out the salvation without any help. There was no man that helped him. and accomplished perfectly the salvation of his people.